we're dealing with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse is used to describe an unveiling. It's an unveiling of the person and the work and the character of Jesus Christ Himself and the plan that God has through Jesus Christ for bringing all of history into fruition and completion in Him. This is a story which we began by considering together the fundamental aspects of the nature of Jesus Christ, and we proceeded from that through the first two or three chapters to the place that now we have passed through what the Scripture refers to as the rapture, or the time in which God reaches down into history and takes the believers out of history. This will immediately precede something which Christ has referred to as the time of sorrows, which gives way to the great tribulation. Now, the purpose of the tribulation, which is a time of 7 years forecast, prophesied in the Old Testament, is a time during which God does several things on earth. The first thing, of course, He does is shut Satan down and judge the earth for rejecting His Son. Then second, He uses this time to purge and to clean the earth and to prepare it for the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And then third, of course, He uses it to bring in full circle His dealings with His people Israel, to bring Israel home, and at the same time to bring even more people into the kingdom. Now, just as a reminder further of where we are in the tribulation, God allows Satan one final chance, a final assault by evil. The total force of all that Satan can muster is unleashed on the people and on the very earth itself to give Satan his last shot at it. And in that process, which we're going to be studying over the next several weeks and months, in that process we see that not only is evil always destructive, that's one of the hallmarks of evil, of course, it's always destructive, but evil, when it is unfettered, always destroys itself. And that's what God allows it to do. He allows the evil to consume itself. We've seen examples of that, of course, in our own lives. The evil of drugs, always destructive of itself. Alcohol, the same way. I was very distressed to learn from the Wall Street Journal this week that you're not supposed to feed your dog chocolate because even chocolate can poison you. And they've even calculated how much chocolate a man can eat. And I'll tell you what it is. It's 8 pounds. If you ever eat over 8 pounds of chocolate in one sitting, it'll be fatal to you. So anything taken, if you have 4 2-pound boxes of chocolate, give one to a friend. These forces of evil unleashed. But now God reminds us that He is in control. He is in control, and He uses the evil fires of destruction to purify. The evil fires of destruction are used to purify. And that, of course, gives us this marvelous principle that even evil completely unchained cannot defeat God. Even evil completely unchained cannot defeat God. Now, we're going to see one other beautiful principle this morning, which I want to tell you ahead of time what it is so you can sort of frame what we're doing this morning in terms of this principle, and that is this. 6 words, even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Now, the tribulation begins, as we have seen, with the opening of a scroll. There's a picture in John's vision of God Himself embodied in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting on the throne in the midst of heaven with an open hand and a scroll in that open hand. This scroll is the title deed to earth, to all of the universe, and it is to be claimed by the only authority that has the right to claim that deed. And of course, that authority is Jesus Christ Himself. He appears in the form of the Lamb that was slain. He takes the deed from the hand of the Father, and He begins to open the scroll. There are 7 seals on this scroll, symbolizing and embodying the importance of what's about to be seen. The first seal we've seen, of course, was the white horse of deception. As the spirit of Satan embodies the Antichrist, and as this 7-year period of tribulation begins, the Antichrist is let loose on the earth. The second, the red horse of war. War breaks out on the earth, and following that, of course, the black horse of famine and collapse, and then the fourth horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse appears in the form of the pale horse of pestilence and death. Then as the 5th seal is broken, we see a new picture, and that picture, of course, is of the slaughtered saints, the believers who are murdered in the greatest a wave of genocide in all of history during the 7 years of the tribulation itself. And then the sixth seal, following the pictures of what's going to happen to believers during the tribulation, is the picture of what happens to unbelievers in the tribulation as these terrified unbelievers cower, as the earth itself comes unraveled, nature goes berserk, and society disintegrates. Now, God invented communication. And as we said last week, He knows when the time comes that our attention span is just about to go as far as He can stretch it. And this morning, we've got an intermission, a brief time during which God allows us a breather and shows us some important things. Now, I take it from this that God is a baseball fan. This comes just before the seventh seal, and this is kind of a seventh inning stretch for us. So together this morning, we're going to look at God's intermission in John 7. Now, in the seventh chapter of Revelation, John does three things. And you remember these three things, and you've got it. He saw some angels. He heard a number, and he beheld a multitude. He saw some angels. He heard a number, and he beheld a multitude. Let's look first at what he saw, Revelation 7, 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their foreheads." Now, we see that there are four angels and they are doing something. They're holding back winds. And then one angel, and that angel is doing something, and he is sealing servants. So let's look and see what these two groups of angels are doing. Now, of course, the first thing you see is that there are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. As I was thinking about this yesterday, it reminded me of that story about the kid in his math class who had not done his homework. And as is always the case, teachers have an unerring capacity for calling on the guy who is not prepared. So he called on this particular youngster and he said, "What do you think of the statement, Johnny, pi r square?" And he stood up and he said, cake r square, pi r round. And this is the same kind of situation here. The earth was perceived of as being square in those days. The four angels are perceived of as standing on the four corners of the square earth, holding back the winds. Now, what are the winds? Well, if you were to look in Isaiah and Ezekiel and in lots of other places in the Old Testament, you would see that winds are always symbols for destruction. For the ancient people, fair winds always came from exactly a northern quadrant, southern, eastern, or western. It was the destructive winds that came diagonally. In the ancient Middle East, as is the case today, the most feared wind was called the sirocco, which is this wind that blows out of the southeast, destroying crops and vegetation and everything in its path. And it came out of a quadrant, not a square wind, but a wind that came across the diagonal. Those of you who were here during the hurricane remember that the eye of it passed right over Houston. We happen to have an apartment that's on the northeast corner of our building, and it really is true that the winds moving in a counterclockwise direction create a terrific punch on the northeast corner because we mopped water for 4 or 5 hours as testimony of that. So destructive winds really do come from the off quadrants. And these four angels then are depicted as holding back these forces of destruction. Now, there's another picture that's familiar to you from the Old Testament, which will help to flesh this out, and that is the picture of God holding back destruction until the faithful are made secure. That was the picture of Noah, wasn't it? The faithful man who was told to build the ark, and then God kept holding back the destruction of the flood until Noah had the ark completed and all of the animals in. So that's a picture that we're all familiar with. So these winds, then, are the forces of destruction which are going to be unleashed on the world, but God causes them to be held back for a moment of time until something is done. Now, why are the angels told to hold off? Now, here is where we get the first clue as to what's going on here, really, because this is in the nature of a flashback. You remember the sequence is this. First, there is the rapture. All the believers are taken out of history and directly into the presence of God in heaven. And then second, there is a time, and here is that time when God says, hold it, hold everything, don't unleash the forces of destruction yet. Then we're going to see the servants are sealed, and then the tribulation begins. So that's the sequence. The one angel who is telling the four angels to hold back these destructive winds is doing a couple of things which we want to look at. First of all, you see that he ascends from the rising sun. You see that? It says, I saw another angel ascend from the rising of the sun. Two quick pictures would immediately come to your mind there. Of course, the sun itself, symbolic of God, who is the source of all light and all life. So this angel is coming from God, the source of all light, truth, and all life. Also, of course, he ascends in the east. What's another image of something ascending in the east, a heavenly body that you remember? Well, you would, of course, remember the star in the east, which the wise men followed, symbolic of Christ's advent, standing over the place in Bethlehem where Christ was to be born. So this ascending in the east is a picture of a delivering angel, an angel who is identified with Christ and also with God. And this delivering angel has a seal of the living God, a seal of the living God. Now, this living God embodies three interesting ideas, and there's one that's particularly humorous that I want to share with you. It comes out of Isaiah, the 44th chapter. Isaiah is looking at the men of the day who were idolaters, who made their God out of wood. And in the 44th chapter, here's what he says about those people. The carpenter stretches a line, and he marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and with a compass and shapes it into the figure of a man. He cuts down cedars or chooses an oak tree from the forest and nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for him. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. And he also makes a god and falls down and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats the flesh and he says he's satisfied. And the rest of it he makes into a god, which he makes his idol. He prays to it and he says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. They cannot see, he cannot understand. No one considers this. Half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on the coals, and the other half I fell down and I worshiped. You know, it's like Isaiah's walking up to this guy, and he's saying, say, Charlie, what if the part you're supposed to worship, you've accidentally got over there cooking your hamburger? You know, this is a totally ridiculous picture that Isaiah has painted. And that, of course, is the picture of a dead God. And here we have the contrast with a living God. Our living God, of course, the second thing we would all remember as Christians, as one of the most radical of the ideas that the Christian brings to the world, is that this living God is actually active in history. We don't worship a God who is perched up on Olympus just watching things go along. We worship a God who is active in history. And then the third concept, and perhaps the most extraordinary of all, is that this living God, who is active in history, wants to have a personal relationship with you, because that's what the essence of the divine life is all about, creating personal relationships with his restored children. So the living God is seen as having given a seal to this particular angel. Now the seal is interesting also. This is really some good stuff. You're going to like this. The seal is symbolic of the rings that the kings used to wear. You know that in the old days, the king wore a ring, which was called a signet ring, and when he would send a particularly important communication or a set of goods, he would pour wax on it and then imprint his seal into that wax. And once the king had put his divine seal on a message or on a group of goods, it symbolized several things. First, that it was authentic. This showed that it was definitely from the king, because the penalty for using the king's ring for anything except the king's business and for counterfeiting it was instant death. So if you saw the king's sign, the king's seal, the first thing you knew was it was authentic. The second thing you knew was that it symbolized ownership. It was the king's personal property, the king's personal property. I remember when I was in the Navy and I was trying to hop a flight from Norfolk back down to Guantanamo Bay, and the airplane was absolutely packed and jammed, and I couldn't get a seat. And I saw a big crate of stuff sitting over there, which was being carried on and put in the passenger compartment and strapped down. And I said to the chief, hey, wait a minute. You know, I could sit in that seat, and you could send that crate later. And he said, look, Lieutenant Modisette, look and see whose name is on that crate. And I looked on there, and it said, Rear Admiral O'Donnell. Now, it's quiz time. Who do you think got to go to Guantanamo Bay that day? Man, that is the Admiral stuff. So you don't mess with the Admiral stuff. So it's not only authentic, it shows ownership. And then finally, there is guaranteed protection. Guaranteed protection. Because if you mess with those goods, you're not just messing with goods, you're messing with the king's goods. Or even worse than that, the Admiral's goods. See? So guaranteed protection. And then finally, there is special power. Any messenger who carried a message which bore the king's seal carried with him the power of the king as the king's messenger. So there was special power. Now, therefore, this is what we conclude about this seal that is given to the angel by the living God. It showed that these servants, one, belonged to God. Second, they were guaranteed supernatural protection. And third, that they had special power. Special power. Now, that, of course, was a borrowed power. And it reminded me of an incident that occurred to me back when I was in the seventh grade, at which time I was almost as tall as I am now, but I weighed about 120 pounds. And I was about this big around. And it's always the case, there was a guy in the seventh grade who was a bully. And he was looking for guys who were about this big around. See? And if you were this big around and wore glasses, which I did, see, you were meat on the table. Meat on the table. Now, every bully always has a gopher. See? And the gopher is always about this tall. The bully is this tall and the gopher is this tall. And it's the gopher's job to do all of the things that the bully, you know, really doesn't have time for. It's just beneath his dignity to handle. And then always to tell the bully that he's doing great, you're doing wonderful, you know, just like the jackal and the lion. That's the relationship. Now, this particular gopher's job, maybe two or three times a week, not really average once a day, but two or three times a week, as I was walking across the playground or down through the hall, the bully would, you know, bullies don't ever summon you with voice. They stand like this and they go. And you're walking along and, you know, the air current that is made by the fingers enough just to draw you right in. And so you got to walk over there and see what the guy wants. And you hope that what he wants isn't going to cost you too bad. Now, the gopher's job when the bully got you over there was to kneel down behind you, see, where you're not supposed to be able to see him, so that when the kid pushes you over, you hit the pavement with a particularly satisfying thud. And so that was his job, and he exercised it on me with dutiful regularity. Now, what he didn't know was that I had two friends that were on the football team, Dick DeSalm and Skipper Glenn, my buddies. And these guys were into weightlifting. And they lifted weights and wore the T-shirts that showed how they lifted the weights. And they were those guys who lifted weights so much that their arms were out like this. You know, they would come up to you and say, would you get a quarter out of my pocket here? I want to make a phone call. You know, they can't even get their hands in. One day, as I'm walking across the playground, it happened. The guy comes up. He gives me the summons. I go over there. He pushes me down. As he's walking away, just like angels from heaven, here's Dick DeSalm and Skipper Glenn, and they catch the guy, and they say, wait a minute. Did you just push this guy down? And the guy says, oh, Dick. Oh, Skipper. Is he a friend of yours? I said, yeah, he's a friend of mine, friend of mine, friend of mine. And there I am lying, you know, looking up at the stars. And he said, oh, no, we didn't push him down. He fell down, and we were just trying to help him up. And so they picked me up, and they began to dust me off. And DeSalm walks over to this guy, and you know, he's the guy with the pectoral muscles, and he says, look, fella, he said, let me tell you something. He said, if anything ever happens to him again, pointing to me, he says, I'm going to hold you personally responsible whether you're involved or not. From then on, I had escorts through the hallway in the form of the bully and his gopher. In case anything, you know, I even thought about, and I can tell you because we're friends, and I thought to myself, lest he dash his foot against a stone. I mean, it was that kind of thing. See, they couldn't have been more solicitous, but that was borrowed power. Borrowed power. These servants that are sealed not only have the sign of belonging to God, not only are guaranteed supernatural protection, but they also have God's borrowed power. Now, one of the keys to understanding the passage as we go on to the next step to see what John saw is the next word that we want to look at together, and that word is, I saw the angel ascending with the seal of the living God, called with a loud voice, given power to hurt. He said, seal the servants of our God upon their foreheads. Seal the servants of our God upon their foreheads. Now, what this angel is getting ready to do has to do with servanthood. If you looked up that word, you would find that in the Greek, the word is doulos, doulos. The Greek means bond, the word means bond slave, and that was the word in the New Testament that was always used to describe the servants of Christ himself. Paul used that to describe himself And what he meant when he said that was, I am here doing the work that the servants of Christ do on the earth, and that work is the work of telling the good news of the gospel. Telling the good news of the gospel. So these sealed ones are those who are going to be telling the good news of the gospel during the tribulation. Now, that's what John saw. He saw four angels holding back the winds of destruction until the one angel could bring the seal of the living God and seal the servants of God for the special work. And next, John heard a number. Revelation 7, 4 through 8. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 of Reuben, 12,000 Gad, 12,000 Asher, 12,000 Naphtali, 12,000 Manasseh, 12,000 Simeon, 12,000 Levi, 12,000 Issachar, 12,000 Zebulun, 12,000 Joseph, and 12,000 sealed out of the tribe of Benjamin. What do you notice? What do you notice? The sealing is being done on the foreheads of 12,000 members of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12,000 times 12, 144,000 Jews. Something special is in the process of happening by the divine mandate to 144,000 Jews. Now, these Jews are going to be God's special servants in the tribulation. Why pick Jews? Why pick Jews? Well, I think there are two reasons. Number one, God is not through with them yet. And number two, they're the best ones for the job. Let's look at that. Number one, God's purpose for Israel. Do you remember from your Old Testament studies what God's purpose is for Israel? Really, you can sum it up in four quick things. One is to receive and record God's revelation. See, the Jews were given the special job of receiving God's revelation from the hand of God Himself. He has this special relationship with these special people. They're to receive it and they are to record it. And that's what's happened. The Bible is written in its entirety, with the possible exception of Luke, by Jews. So they did receive it and they did record this special revelation. Then the second thing, of course, they're supposed to do is preserve it. Preserve the revelation. And in fact, the Jewish scribes are responsible for the preservation of the Bible today as we know it. Do you remember the stories that circulated? Well, you're not old enough to remember that. But do you remember having read about the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the late 40s and studied throughout the 50s and 60s? The Dead Sea Scrolls contained fragments of the book of Isaiah. They dated them about 200 B.C. The previous earliest fragments of Scripture were from 900 A.D., an 1,100-year period of time during which they were able to take a manuscript of Isaiah from 200 B.C. and compare it with a manuscript of Isaiah from 900 A.D. You know what they found? Identical. The scribes did the work of preserving the Word of God. And the second thing that they were charged with doing, they did. Then third, God's people were specially chosen to serve as the human family of Christ. Christ Himself was a Jew. We have to remind ourselves of that from time to time. Christ came down through lineal descent as a Jew. And over 300 predictions regarding the Jewish Messiah, of course, were perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And then finally, the Jews were meant to be God's witness to a pagan world. God's witness to a pagan world. The Jews were meant to show the world by the demonstration of their own relationship to this God that He was not only the only God, He was the only living and true God. And then they were to show how one was supposed to be properly related. Now, in the Jews' case, of course, they primarily showed that by negative example, didn't they? Because they were stubborn and stiff-necked. And beginning with the Exodus, we know all the stories about how they wandered because of their refusal to obey God. So what Paul says happened to the Jews, and you can look at this in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. He said God elected the Jews, chapter 9. He set them aside for a time, chapter 10. But He is going to restore them. That's chapter 11. And that's what's happening here. God selects 144,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel for this special work of redemption. And that special work of redemption is going to go forward. Now, one other thing you'd see if you looked in Revelations, just as we pass through this, in Romans, is that Paul says the Jews have been partially blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. Now, many scholars think that that refers to the rapture. And at the time when the rapture takes place, the era of the Gentiles, the time of the church having come to an end, it's time for God to really get to work and bring the Jews back home. All right, so God chooses the Jews, number one, because he's not through with them yet. And none of what we're studying here, Christian friends, can be understood except in terms of God's completing his work with Israel. Watch Israel. Watch the nation of Israel and what's going on in that part of the world to get a fuller understanding of what God's doing in history. Now, the second reason that he chooses the Jews, of course, is they're the best people for the job. The best people for the job. Now, tell me what characterizes Jews in your mind. Just generally speaking, would it be laziness, stupidity, failure, and poverty? Would those be four words that you'd use to describe most? Let's just pick Jews here in Houston. Well, no, you wouldn't choose those words. You choose the antonyms of those words. You choose industry and brilliance and success and even wealth. And see, that's why they're hated, because throughout all times and all places, Jews have had this marvelous industry and ability to take their brilliance and put it to work, and that brilliance manifests itself in what they've done with their lives. Now, I had a personal experience with this one time down in Corpus Christi when we were running a business down there, and we were all Christians, and I was talking to a Christian friend, and I was letting off a little steam about what a great job we were doing, and we were going to give God part of the credit. And he said, gee, you know, it really is heartwarming to see a bunch of Christian guys in business doing what you guys are doing. I tell you, there's only one thing that you really need. And I said, what is that? And he said, a Jew to do your thinking for you. And he was right. And he was right. And so we got one, and he did. And it was great. Jews have a special capacity, and God is going to harness that special capacity. Now, the other thing, you know, that Jews are everywhere today. They've been dispersed. They're in every society. They speak the language. They're fully integrated with all of the economic systems and all of the social and educational systems. Jews are every place. So God is miraculously going to raise up 144,000 Pauls, 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. And there's going to be a worldwide evangelical effort such as the world has never seen. If you can imagine 144,000 Jewish evangelists on flame with zeal from the Holy Spirit, invincible, specially marked and set aside by God, they're going to do in 7 years what the nation of Israel did not do in all of history. And that is, of course, they're going to evangelize the world. It's a magnificent picture. So, summarizing, John first, he saw some angels, and those angels are holding back destruction and sealing servants. And then second, he heard the number, 144,000 Jewish evangelists being especially marked and especially set aside for a dramatic history-closing work on God's behalf. And then finally, he beheld a multitude, 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. He beheld a multitude. Well, of course, what he beheld is the results of the greatest soul harvest in all of history. The greatest soul harvest in history. And if you were to think about this, as I've done this week, you'd come up with several reasons why it's very likely to be exactly that way. And the first reason, of course, is the impact of the rapture. The impact of the rapture. Now just think for a moment about the kind of impression that's going to have on the world. In one moment, everything is going along just like it's going on now. In the next moment, millions of people disappear. Now, can you see the headlines the next morning in the New York Times? Democrats rejoice as all Republicans mysteriously vanish. No, that's not right. I'm kidding. But I do think that Ted Kennedy's going to have it all to himself down here when this is over. No. Scrub that off the tape, will you, Rath? That's not right. Christian pilots disappearing in mid-flight from their airplanes. Christian bus drivers disappearing in mid-drive from their buses. You know, there are going to be some passengers in that day who are going to be given a very brief time to decide where they're going to spend eternity. See, it's going to all come to a close with a rush for some of those people. The bus drivers disappearing reminds me of that great story about the drunk who gets on the double-decker bus and he sits down with the guy who's sitting downstairs, and the drunk decides he wants to go upstairs to get the view up there, and so he goes weaving up the stairs and he stays up there just for a minute, and then he comes weaving back down again and he sits down next to the guy, and And the guy said, well, what about it? What's it like up there? He said, it's terrible. It's just terrible. Don't go up there. There's no driver up there. And it's going to be that way, except there's not going to be any driver down there either. You see, he's going to be gone. All right, Christian businessmen even are going to disappear. Now, those of you who are left, don't worry. There'll be plenty of bankers and lawyers and real estate developers left around to take care of your needs. But the impact on thinking people of the rapture is going to be tremendous. The second thing, of course, is this 144,000 Jewish evangelists out working 18 hours a day spreading the word is going to also have tremendous impact. You can see what just one Paul did in the first century with a little help from the Holy Spirit. See, can you imagine 144,000 of those guys loosed on the world at the same time that a third thing has happened? Peter promises in his great sermon in Acts that in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So you see, it's not only going to be 144,000 on-fire evangelists on the one side, it's going to be hundreds of millions of people on the other side who are having their hearts supernaturally prepared by the Holy Spirit to receive what the evangelists are going to be telling them. And then the fourth thing, of course, is God is going to sprinkle all of these divine attention getters throughout the tribulation period. I mean, little things like nuclear war and famine and pestilence and mountains collapsing into the sea and showers of meteors and all of society coming to pieces, so that everybody who is thinking is going to agree with Barclay that the most reliable things in the universe have become a terrifying chaos. And somebody comes along with this book and says, are you wondering about what's going on today, friend? And the guy says, are you kidding me? Divine attention getters. That's the other reason. And then, of course, the last reason is clear that, by the year 2000, they figure the population is going to be, 7 billion or so? During the time of Christ, it was maybe 300 or 400 million. Now we're talking about 7 billion. There will simply be many, many more people to hear the word and to respond to it. It says, from every nation, this is marvelous, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. There's not going to be anybody who does not hear the word at least one more time. There's going to be nobody who is not touched by the hand of God and presented with this invitation. I'd like you to do something with me. I thought through this as a picture in my mind, and I'd like you to just see if you can visualize this with me for a moment. I've jotted down a few things. Every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Can you see a picture of a street vendor in the slums of Calcutta? Can you see a picture of a farmer standing in his manicured rice field in Japan? Can you see a picture of a Chinese clerk behind a counter in Hong Kong, and a woman on a bicycle in Manila, a Maasai standing beneath a tree in the highlands of Kenya tending his cattle, a cab driver stuck in a traffic jam in Cairo, a street sweeper bent over his broom in Mexico City, and an old man perhaps harvesting grapes on a hillside in the south of France? All of those people with one thing in common. Add to that picture now, beside that person is standing a restored Jew. And that restored Jew has a glow in his eyes that reflects the glory of God Himself. And in that Jew's hand is this book. And he may actually even have it open to the page that we're talking about this morning and saying, do you see what God's Word says about what's going on all around you today? Would you like to know some more about the way out? What kind of response do you think that's going to elicit? Well, of course, it's going to be tremendous. It's going to be tremendous. Well, John, first, he saw the angels. He saw the four angels holding back the winds of destruction. And then he saw the angel sealing the special servants of God for this particular special mission. Then he heard the number, second, 144,000 restored, perfected Jews, supernaturally protected, while they preached the gospel worldwide with a power and effect that's never been known before in history. And then finally, of course, he beheld a multitude as hundreds of millions of people respond to this one final call from Christ. Now, as you hold that in your mind, remember that at the same time that this is going on, the Antichrist is arrogating power to himself, building up his forces, collecting all of the power that's going to be necessary for him to attempt to subdue the world. And while the people of God are being marked, the people of the Antichrist are going to be marked too. We're going to be seeing some more about that in our later studies. What a magnificent picture that is of God's hand reaching out in the midst of the terror of the tribulation and touching once again those who will respond to his call. That brings us back to the place where we began with that one six-word principle. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. God remembers mercy. Does that lift your hearts like it does mine? What a joy it is to know that. In the midst of a study like this, God knows that we need some occasional refreshment, an intermission. This has been a refreshment and intermission to my heart, and I trust to yours.